Turn with me, if you will, please, to the portion of Scripture that we read from God's Word. It's John's Gospel in chapter 20. We all understand and know that when we come to Easter Sunday, perhaps we've heard and we have meditated and studied upon all the great themes of the resurrection, and yet the Word of God is fresh and new every time we look at it. And tonight I want to try, if I can, to speak to you concerning Thomas. And I want you to look at verse 25 as the verse of our commencement. Perhaps we would call it our text. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Many people were associated with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure tonight, if we were to go round, every one of you here could mention someone who was associated with the resurrection. We read, didn't we, in our scriptures concerning Mary, the weeping disciple. If you turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, you would read there concerning the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We think it was Cleophas and his wife. And then, of course, there is Peter the denier, how the Lord was pleased to come to him and thrice ask him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then we could, of course, speak about Saul, who was the last to meet the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. Here was a denier of the faith and one that persecuted the Christians. But the risen Lord Jesus met him in such a spectacular way. But tonight I want us to think of Thomas. We all think of Thomas as the doubter. And I suppose there's a great reason for us to think of him as the doubter. Thomas seems to stand out with all the other disciples simply because he was the last really to believe that the Lord had risen. I think sometimes it's a little unfair that we can't call him doubting Thomas. I think more correctly we may say cautious Thomas. Probably Thomas was an intellectual type, a person who needed proof, a person who wanted to think logically concerning any question in hand. Here was a man with a questioning mind, and because of that he doubted. And because he doubted, we now call him a doubting Thomas. It seems to me that his name only occurs in the lists of disciples. Those lists, of course, are found in all of the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, he is recorded as the eighth disciple. In Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, he is rather seventh in Matthew and eighth in Mark and in Luke. But when we come to the Gospel of John, we find that not only is he recorded there, but we have three instances of something that he said and something that he did. And so it's always the Gospel of John that we have to come to speak about this man. One thing we know, this man was a man with two names. In fact, you'll see in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. So he was Thomas, and he was Didymus as well. Of course, Thomas is the Hebrew word, and Didymus is the Greek word. But both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it means the same. It means twin. But who was he twinned with? Lots of speculation down the ages of thought of one of the disciples who he was twinned with. Matthew Poole, who many of us feel is one of the great commentators of the Puritan era, says that it was Matthew. Matthew was his twin. In fact, Matthew Poole goes on to say that the parable of the prodigal son was really a story of their lives. Thomas was the elder brother that stayed at home, and Matthew was the prodigal son who went astray and then came back finally to his father. Archbishop Trent who writes a book on the parables and on the miracles as well, also speaks of this man as a twin. But what he actually says is that he's named a twin because he had a twin mind. In other words, he was double-minded and shows something of his character. He was always doubting. He was always troubled, says Archbishop Trent. He was a melancholy sort of person. And this was the side of his nature. He was a man in poor health. And that explains what his character really was all about. I don't know if any of that is true, but one thing I do know is just what the Word of God teaches and tells us about this man. There's plenty of tradition about Thomas. In fact, in the apocryphal writings, you have a Gospel of Thomas. It's not included in the canon of Scripture because it's full of all fanciful things which never ever could have been reckoned to be anything to do with Scripture whatsoever. We do know that he went to Babylon, first of all. Then he went to Parthia, and he ended up in India. And I think that must be true. He erected a church there, we understand, with his own bare hands. And finally, he died a martyr's death while he was kneeling in prayer, praying unto God. I do know this, that there is a great tradition in India that Thomas went there. And there is a church there called the Mar Thoma Church. It's like a Church of England church, only in their own language and their own ways out there. All the members of the Mar Thoma Church wear white. And so you'll see them coming along in white, and you'll know that they're members of the Mar Thoma Church. I've met many of them. Many of them came to a meeting that I had in Goodalore when I preached there some years ago. And so I met them and I spoke to them, and they told me a little bit about the history of their church, and they reckon that they can trace it right back to Thomas, who went there as a missionary. Once again, who knows? But nevertheless, it does seem as if there is some truth in that. I've given you a little thumbnail sketch of this apostle and disciple of the Lord Jesus, Thomas. But of course we have much in the Scriptures that we can learn concerning this man. And on this day of resurrection, this day when we celebrate the rising again of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this day that we sing so many hallelujahs, and as I said this morning, I'm grateful and glad we do sing hallelujahs. We ought to sing them more. We ought to shout them more. Because we really believe that Christ is risen. And we should say hallelujah, amen. And we believe it with all our heart. But on this day of all days, I want you to think with me concerning this man whom we call Doubting Thomas. The first thing that I want you to notice in our verse is that Thomas was a skeptic. A skeptic. That word skeptic really means an unbeliever. You know, there are three stories in the Gospel of John concerning this man, Thomas. And I want us to look at them tonight, and we'll discuss them together. Because it seems to me that taking all these stories together, you will have another picture, perhaps, of this man and why he came to the point of unbelief. He was a skeptic. And the first thing I want you to notice about this man, and that is this, his pessimism. His pessimism. Turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 10. John's Gospel and chapter 10 is quite a famous chapter, of course, because it speaks of Christ being the Good Shepherd. And we will remember, of course, the stories that we have here. I'm going to read one or two verses, and then you will see the significance of them. Verse 31, first of all, of John 10. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Here was the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Jews took up stones to stone him because they said that he had blasphemed. Look at verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went again went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Now we come into chapter 11. Bearing in mind the background of those verses, look now at chapter 11. Here is the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we know that Lazarus had died. And so we come to verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now in that verse there, you will see that the Lord Jesus had now decided that he would go. First of all, he receives the news, and then he delays his going to where these three were, and Lazarus who had died. It was, of course, as we know, in Bethany, which was very, very near Jerusalem. And so we read on here. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, let me, if I can, try to paint the picture for you. The Lord Jesus had escaped, and he had escaped from Jerusalem and from the Jews who sought to kill him. He had escaped to an area which was the tribal territory of Gad and Reuben. It was an area beyond Jordan. It was a densely wooded area. And it was there that the Lord Jesus would consider himself to have been safe. But even there the people came to him, and it's remarkable the amount of scripture that is recorded about his visit in this particular place. But while he's there, he hears of the death of Lazarus. And his disciples are bewildered when they speak to him. For instance, they're bewildered by his delay. Verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. They couldn't understand that. And then in verse 11, of course, here, and verse 12, he speaks of him being asleep. And they don't understand this at all. How is it that he's asleep, and yet there's an emergency, and yet there is great danger in this? And so he tells them quite plainly, he is dead. And he makes the decision that he would go to Bethany. Now, of course, you can imagine the danger in this. All of the disciples thought that if Jesus went there, he would be in danger once again. He would lose his own life. And then Thomas speaks up. And Thomas says here in verse 16, Let us also go, that we may die with him. You could understand this as sarcasm. You could understand it as pessimism, which I have called it. On the other hand, I suppose you could say that this is courage. Courage saying that we're ready to suffer with you and we're ready to die with you. But somehow the words indicate this. Thomas says, oh well, it doesn't matter. Whatever will be, will be. It shows the dark side of this particular man. Now remember, I'm trying to build up a picture of Thomas so that we can see him on this resurrection day when he doubts concerning the resurrection. Why did he do that? Because he has this pessimism. Whatever will be, will be. It is said that Martin Luther had a spirit of pessimism. He had lots of fits of depression. You could hardly understand that for such a great man of God, could you? Remember his wife coming to him one day and saying, "Martin, God is dead." And Martin Luther immediately rebuked her for saying such blasphemy. But she replied to him, "It must be true. The way that you've been acting over these several days, God must be dead." And immediately Martin Luther snapped out of it, realizing that God wasn't dead, but he was alive. Remember Elijah. Elijah, this great prophet of God, who thinks that he's the only one left, and he wants to die, and God has to deal with him. Again, it was this spirit of depression that he had. Bunyan speaks about the Christian going into Doubting Castle and meeting up with giant despair. This is the sort of thing that happens even to believers, and certainly happens to many people as well. There are many people who are pessimistic concerning the future. What will take place in the future? Whatever will be, will be. That's the fatalistic attitude. But it's not the Christian's one. It's not a person who really knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to show you about him is his perplexity. If you turn to chapter 14, and again, I'm sure that you know this chapter very well. John chapter 14. And it's the chapter, of course, which begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And it's one of those great chapters of the Bible. Here we see Thomas not triumphant, but Thomas the Terrible, really. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way you know." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Here we're talking about his perplexity. Somehow you have to picture this. Here is Thomas and the others in the upper room. It's on the eve of the crucifixion. The Passover has been observed. The washing of the feet was now over. And now Christ gives his final farewell address. He recognizes, as a great physician, that the problem which they have is heart trouble. "Let not your heart be troubled," he begins this wonderful address. But he speaks of their ignorance. And we see their ignorance here. Because the Lord is speaking of going and coming back again. He's speaking of the Father's mansions. He's speaking about all the things that really are going to take place. He'd been teaching them over these years. And yet Thomas is here, and you can see something of the ignorance that he has. "We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way," he says. And he influences others. Because in verse 8, Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." He wouldn't have been bold enough to say that unless Thomas had said it. And then go down to verse 22. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" You know, it's very strange, because these are the things the Lord had been speaking to them. And now they're bold to ask these. And these things are contradicting the word of God. They're trying to interpret themselves. And Christ has the answer to them, doesn't he? Verse 6, "Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Someone has said that this is the greatest statement in the Bible. I don't know if you can say that. There's so many great statements in the Bible. But it tells us here how to be saved, because it tells us, doesn't it, "I am the way." It tells us how also to be sure, because it says here, "and the truth." And then it tells us how to be satisfied, because he says here, doesn't he, in this verse, "and the life." So therefore, how to be saved? "I am the way." How to be sure? "The truth." How to be satisfied? "And the life." So out of bad comes good. Out of this perplexity, we now have this glorious statement of knowing the way of salvation ourselves. So finally, here in this section of our message tonight, we come to his perversity. And we come again to our chapter, the chapter that we read from, chapter 20 of John. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you understand that? Here is a man who says what many people have said all down the ages. I will not believe. How sad it is that people can come to a point in their own lives, and some who have been so influenced about religion, and some who come from families who know Christ and have been taught the things of God, and yet he says, I will not believe his perversity. Oh, how sad this is. Here was the first day of the week. Here were the disciples gathering together. Here were the disciples testifying. They have seen, they have heard the Lord. And Thomas is full of unbelief. His reasoning, somehow he couldn't understand it, and therefore he couldn't believe it. And why was this? Because he'd been missing on the first occasion. And what had he missed? Go back in this chapter. In verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. What had he missed? First of all, he'd missed the peace which the Saviour gives. And then verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He had missed the proof, seeing his hands and his side, the very things that he wanted to see. He had missed them. And then you'll notice in verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That was the purpose. So he missed the peace. He missed here the proof. And now he misses the purpose of why Jesus comes to send them out as missionaries for him. And then verse 22. And when he had said thus, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. He had missed the power as well. But more than all that, he had missed the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, it's only the presence of the Lord that makes us glad. In the words of the Bible, when they saw the Lord, they were glad. And you know, this gladness is something far more than the world can offer. It's something far greater. I wonder tonight if you're missing the peace of God in your soul. I wonder if you're missing the proof that he's alive. I wonder if you're missing what I have called tonight the purpose. The purpose for our lives. He sent us forth. Are you missing the power of God in your life? It's because you're missing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, Evan Roberts speaks about this verse here, and he tells of how an elder once was in the church, and he was a young boy, and the elder got up rebuking some in the congregation who had been negligent in their coming to the house of God. And the elder spoke about them coming more regularly to the means of grace, and he reminded them that Thomas was absent when the Lord came and breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He was absent at the very vital moment. And the elder said, Don't miss any meeting in case the Lord comes. Why, Evan Roberts said, from that moment onward, he never missed another meeting because he wanted to be there when the Lord actually comes. But here's a man, because he was absent, said, I will not believe. I wonder tonight if this is the reason why you say the very things. I will not believe. So we've seen tonight Thomas the skeptic. Let me now speak to you concerning Thomas the surprised. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Thomas the surprised. What a miracle this was. Could you imagine the doors being bolted and locked? There was no entrance into this place, and yet the Lord came through those bolted doors and stood in the midst. Notice this. What did he doubt? What did he doubt? And tonight, what do you actually doubt about the things of God? That Jesus was alive. That's what he doubted. Perhaps he was taken in by the theories. Perhaps he had heard the body was stolen and he believed it. Perhaps he'd heard the Romans had been bribed and he believed it. Perhaps he heard that the Romans hid the body and he believed it. Logic told him that dead men can't live. That sword had destroyed all the vital organs. He'd forgotten the words of Christ, hadn't he? And the illustrations that Christ had used. Christ often spoke of his death and his resurrection. He spoke of Jonah. And he said that was the sign of the Son of Man being 3 days in the belly of the whale and 3 days in the earth. Isn't it strange that the enemies did not forget the words of the Lord Jesus? And because they did not forget the words of the Lord Jesus, they set a watch on all of the grave and everywhere else. Because they believed that something would happen, but the disciples had forgotten it. Oh yes, men still doubt this cardinal fact. But this is the very centre of our faith. Jesus died for our sins and rose again because of our justification. And tonight, that's the cardinal thing that men doubt. And if you're not saved in this service tonight, it is because you doubt this wonderful fact that Jesus rose again from the dead and is alive even here tonight. I've often told you about the 18th century skeptics, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, who determined to destroy Christianity once and for all. And they decided that they would study the resurrection and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And they would demolish it. And they would produce a book that once and for all would show that Christianity was false. They met after 1 year and both had to confess that they now believed that Jesus was alive and conversion was real. I have a book in my study, and here it is. I've had it since I was young. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. He was a judge when I was a young boy. And in this book, he speaks in the preface of how he started to write a book to discredit the resurrection and to say that it was untrue and it was meaningless. He studied every book he could find concerning the resurrection, for and against it. But finally he came to this conclusion, and this is what he writes. There may be, and as the writer thinks, there certainly is a deep and profoundly historical basis for the much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. This man became a Christian just by studying objectively the various evidences concerning the resurrection, starting off to discredit it and to say how wrong it was, but then in studying it carefully himself, found that he couldn't do that. And so the book here is a proof of the resurrection. Oh, my friend, this is what Thomas doubted, and maybe it's the thing that you doubt as well. But look what he discovered. He discovered here in verse 26, then came Jesus. What Thomas could not find out by logic, he discovered by experience. He saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. He touched the Lord. Somehow it was the same with Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Here was a man who wanted to destroy the religion, this new religion of the Christians. But then he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. All, most of us here tonight have had that experience of coming face to face with Christ. Oh, what a day it was when we first trusted Christ as Saviour. What a wonderful experience it was when we knew the Saviour and he came into our hearts and lives and cleansed us from our sin and gave us a new life. What a day it was. We'll never forget it forever, and we'll praise God forever for it. We discovered that he is alive. Oh, my friend, this is the greatest discovery that you could make in life. We're always making discoveries, but the greatest discovery that you can make is that Jesus is your Saviour and that he is alive forevermore. What does he declare? I don't mean what he said with his mouth. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want you to notice here, somehow in verse 27, what the Lord says. Then said Jesus to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and put it, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." The Lord speaks here of his wounds, the wounds in his hands and in his side. You know, some people don't believe that the Lord Jesus still has those wounds today. But his glorified body did have those wounds. And it's my opinion that his glorified body does have those wounds. Because the resurrected Lord appears, but his wounds tell us of the cross. And that's why these two things go together. And that's where Thomas has to begin. He has to begin with the wounds, where the blood flowed. We have to begin where the wounds are, where the blood flowed. We have to come to the cross of Calvary. We have to come to the precious blood. And we have to be cleansed of our sin. And then we know him to be alive. We've seen tonight Thomas as the skeptic. And then Thomas as the surprised. And finally Thomas as the shouter. And it was a shout that he made. Look at verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You know, this confession here ranks with the great confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember those words when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? And we say that's the greatest confession any man could ever make. Well, this is near it. My Lord and my God. He's now shouting these words. Thomas has been won over by Christ, the living Saviour. And look at these three things. Now, he's a believer. And the Lord Jesus acknowledges this. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. He's a believer. A believer in the resurrection. He enters into the thrill of the resurrection. He knows that Christ's resurrection is a seal of redemption. It shows that because he lives, we shall live also. The early Christians used to call graves sleeping places. And so they are. Queen Victoria decreed that she must be laid in the mausoleum with her husband when she died. And she penned these words, "Here I will rest with thee, and with thee in Christ I shall rise again." Well, my friend, are you a believer in the resurrection? The resurrection which is a seal of redemption. The resurrection which shows us that we shall live with him forever and ever. That's what we need to be, a believer. But notice something else. He was blessed as well. Now he's blessed. Blessed with what? Knowledge. Great knowledge. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Oh, he acknowledges here Christ as his Lord and his God. He puts him upon the throne. He's the Lord of his life. He's the God of his salvation. This is total submission. Christ is all in all to him. Oh, a believer says this. We're blessed with this knowledge that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He's much more than that. The Lord Jesus that we know, the resurrected Saviour, is our Lord and our God. Now he's a believer. Now he's blessed. Now he's beginning. Isn't it amazing? Here were all the disciples who had seen the Lord and experienced him, but Thomas is left out because he was absent. Now, this day, he's beginning in the resurrection life. This really was the first day of the rest of his life. And you know, that's conversion for us, isn't it? You and I, when we were converted, that was the first day of the rest of our lives. And what a day it was. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Tonight, we come to this wonderful verse that we've been looking at here. And we have to say, this is a new beginning for Thomas. But what about you? Could you say tonight, my Lord and my God? If by the Spirit of God who's worked upon your heart and life, you can say these words, this will be the first day of the rest of your life. And my, what a life it is to live for God, for life here and then for eternity. My Lord and my God. May Thomas's testimony speak to our hearts and bless us each tonight for his name's sake.